Well, good afternoon, everybody. And definitely want to echo what Freeman Kuhn said about the special music and the report. I've heard Mr. DeCampo's report four times now. I think about four times, and I learned things this time that I hadn't heard before. We needed an hour, I think. Well, I've got a little different approach for the sermon this afternoon. First, we want to talk about somebody in the Bible. That's not too revolutionary in a sermon. But mark my words, we want to talk about Mark. How much do you know about Mark that wrote the book of Mark? Or the Gospel of Mark, as they call it. Actually, he was the one. He wrote first before the others. Matthew or Luke or John wrote their stories of Christ. He established that particular genre, of which there are only four genuine pieces. That particular genre of the, as they typically call it, the Gospel account of Christ. It's essentially a biography of his life to a certain degree as a human being, and then especially of his work and his ministry. Since John wrote that first, but John isn't mentioned a lot in the New Testament, 10 or 15 times is all. There are a few things that we do know about him, though, that I think are good to review really quickly, because I want to get into something that a different take on Pentecost that you probably haven't thought of before. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. And I want to introduce you to Mark and his family. Acts chapter 12. Now, if you memorize the book of Acts, or at least what's in each chapter generally, you'll remember Acts 12. That's where John, or James, the brother of John, was martyred by Herod. It was, yes, a very tragic chapter. A great persecution was upon the church at that time. Then Herod, since he found that delighted the Jews so much, he took Peter and imprisoned him. And after the days of unleavened bread, he was going to have the same thing done to Peter. And that's when God intervened. And he sent an angel into the prison, and there were guards set on Peter, who presumably they all lost their lives, because the Roman law was that whoever was to guard a prisoner, if the prisoner escaped, whatever the penalty the prisoner was going to suffer, the guard suffered. So if your prisoner escaped and your prisoner was supposed to have the death penalty, then all the guards died. That motivated the Romans. Pretty good. And so presumably that was the end of the guards. Whatever the case, in the middle of the night, Peter was sleeping on his watch. Sometimes he's called the smallest person in the Bible because of that. An angel came in and woke him up, but he thought he was dreaming or he was seeing a vision. I mean, he had seen the vision of the Transfiguration before, so he was just a little slow to wake up, like we are usually, and like you know, some of you are right now, perhaps. And after a while, he realized, because the angel struck him on the side, get up! I don't know what he struck him with, kicked him, you know, in the ribs a little bit, you know, nudged him with his toe, and got him to get up. And so Peter got up, and he said, tie on your sandals and get dressed. That was in verse 8. So he went out and he followed him. He didn't even know what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. In verse 10, they were past the first and second guard posts, and they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, a la the help of the angel. And they went out and down one street, and immediately the angel disappeared, deserted him. And Peter came to himself, and he realized, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now you've learned something about his mother, but his mother's name was Mary. She was a wealthy person who had a large house, and the church used that house for meetings. Probably a congregation met there. Now, the historical traditions say that her house, which would have been hers and her husband's house at that time, because it was evident that he was still alive for the final Passover, that's where Christ and the apostles held the final Passover of Christ's human life. which was the final official Old Testament Passover and the first official New Testament Passover, tagged right up against each other. That was at the home, by the best estimation of historians, of John Mark, of his parents. So that's important to know. Now, there's another funny little story that unfolds right here, and since we're here, I want to read you about it. Have you ever been a little bit absent-minded or scatterbrained? We're all guilty of that from time to time. Anyway, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate at the house, the girl named Rhoda came to answer, and she recognized Peter's voice, and because of her gladness, they had most of the congregation were in the house praying that God would save Peter from the death penalty and release him from prison. So Rhoda recognizes his voice, and because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood at the gate, and they all said, "No, you're crazy. You've lost your mind. You're beside yourself." But she kept insisting, and so they said, "It is his angel. It can't be, ain't Peter." And Peter's standing there knocking at the door, and when they opened the door, they were astonished. Well, I should hope they would be. But that all happened at the home, the family home of Mark. Mark was his Latin name. Many, many Jews had a Gentile name in accordance with whatever nation they lived in. They were scattered through the Roman Empire, scattered through the Parthian Empire, which was basically controlled all the Middle East from the Jordan River on. That was the Parthian Empire. You never read about them. You never read about the Parthian empires in history in high school. You only read about Rome when, in fact, the Parthians were the only thing that Rome couldn't conquer. And it was an Israelite empire, and hence it probably got left out of the history books for that reason. But whatever the case, here was John Mark, and Peter associated with the family, a good family friend. Fairly obviously, it was to her house that he went when he was released from prison. So that gives us a little inkling about Mark. We do know Mark from other things because we find in chapter 13 that in verse 5 that Paul and Barnabas begin one of their evangelistic journeys out into Cyprus. They arrived in Salamis, or whatever that place is right there. My pronunciator is not pronunciating right now. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John. That would be John Mark. It wouldn't be John the Apostle. That had John as their assistant. And then somewhat later, they got clear to Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Syria was where Paul and Barnabas were ordained apostles at the beginning of chapter 13. And then it was from there that they traveled into the Gentile areas. Antioch of Pisidia was on the southern belly of Turkey, about halfway across the country, down on the Mediterranean coast. And it was about in that area that John Mark decided to go back home. So he was traveling with them through Cyprus and other places, and then he went home. And it doesn't say why he went home, it just said he went back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, we are introduced to Mark again. And in this case, Paul and Barnabas decided they needed to go after the circumcision decision was made, and they could go and spread the good news to that particular bit of good news to the Gentile areas that they had already traveled through. They went back to see everyone, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, and Paul didn't want to take Mark with him. In fact, he didn't want to take him so much that Barnabas and Paul decided to go two separate routes. And they actually worked out well. They covered twice as much territory. Mark went with Barnabas, who was his cousin. By a cousin, we don't know if that meant that he was a cousin, like we calculate cousins. Today, cousin was often used in a more general term for a relative. Now, we aren't sure exactly how close a relative it would have been. But he was related to Barnabas directly. Paul went one way with Silas, Barnabas took John Mark and went his way. And you think, well, that wasn't good, that there was this sort of a rift between Paul and Mark. But that didn't last, because when you go back and we'll look at the little bit of good news, let's turn into Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Now here's one of Paul's epistles. in Colossians, and he is giving some final instructions in the last chapter, as he was wont to do. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, and if he comes to you, welcome him. Suddenly, he is working with Paul, and he's being sent to Colossae to meet the brethren there, and he has specific instructions for something that Paul wants him to do. Now, that's a definite change, because after, you know, as Paul's ministry wore on, Mark became very important to the work that Paul was doing. Notice also 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We want to read verse 11. Actually, we'll start in verse 9. That's where the paragraph begins. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. And you wonder, where's Dalmatia? Well, that's where Dalmatians come from. All 101 of them. So Dalmatians are technically Romanian dogs. It's Romanian. But when it was Dalmatia, at this time, it was actually an Israelite country. A great many of the wandering Israelites had settled there, and it was a very powerful kingdom that really irked the Romans. And they fought a number of battles with it and didn't win, and so they mounted a massive invasion, and they defeated the king of Dalmatia and basically drove the Israelite Dalmatians out. But that was another story in the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History. But that was an area where there were brethren, probably some Gentile and some Jewish and some of the other scattered elements of the other tribes as well. So Titus had gone there. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark. So he's telling this to Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, this is 2 Timothy. This is written in Paul's second imprisonment, the one that he doesn't get out of. He is beheaded in prison by Nero's order, the Emperor Nero. But in the before that happens, he has work that he wants to do, and Mark is very important to that work. I have a suspicion that we see an inkling of that work a little further down. Verse 12 says, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus, bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas when you come, and bring the books, especially the parchments. I suspect that, especially the emphasis on the parchments, could be copies of Paul's letters, and he needs Mark there to help with the canonization of his own letters. The apostles canonized the New Testament, and Paul had his part to do before the rest would be handed off for Peter to oversee and John to finalize. So that's the inkling there. But Mark is very important to Paul by this time. Notice also in Philemon, which is just after Titus. Philemon does only one chapter. It's verse 24 that we want to read. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow laborers. So that would have been written just a little bit earlier. Mark traveled back and forth from various places to Paul, and he had Timothy and 2 Timothy to send him back. Finally, we find that Mark is working with the Apostle Peter. This is important to understand the history of Mark and his connection to the potential connection to the Pentecost. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. 2 Peter, it corresponds to 2 Timothy. It is when Peter knows that his time is near and that he's not going to survive the imprisonment he was in, at that time also under Roman containment, and he was crucified upside down in prison at Nero's order, apparently. In verse 12 of 1 Peter 5, it says, By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, this 1 Peter was written before Peter was imprisoned, because he is in Babylon. Some commentators say, well, this means Rome. If it says Babylon, it means Rome. Yeah, it did later. It didn't in Peter's day. It went 30 years later when John identified Babylon and Rome, you know, in comparing the two evil empires' capitals. Rome sort of took on the mantle of Babylon in that sense. But that was with John, and it was later, decades later. This is when Peter was going to die, about 68. Peter and Paul were died about the same time, 67 or 68 A.D. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, we know that from other references and says that Peter is not his father, but he probably was the one who baptized him, and thus he was his father in the faith, as it were. Paul referred to Timothy and Titus as his sons in the faith and other ones. And so this is a connection, a strong connection that Mark had with Peter and with Barnabas and with Paul. All three were apostles. Barnabas is not one of the 12. Paul was not one of the 12, but was called an apostle out of time and had a rank of one of the 12, because he was sent to the Gentiles. As I said, Mark would have written fairly early on his account of the ministry of Christ Jesus, and the reckoning is by most of the commentators that Mark wrote the memoirs of Peter. In other words, Peter had his memories of the ministry of Christ, and they right away they begin to realize this needs to be recorded. What they didn't know is that the recordings would be inspired by God, by Mark, and then Matthew, and then Luke and John. But they were very important for the early church, and what do you know, they're very important for the church in the final days of this age as well, for us. So when they analyze the various gospel accounts, they reckon that this is Peter's account. When you go to Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is the first one to actually open the door in preaching to the Gentiles. It isn't Paul. Paul follows through and oversees it, but Peter opened it. Remember the household of Cornelius? That Peter went to visit the household of Cornelius, and he preached to the whole household, and then they were baptized. It was a vision that Peter had had in chapter 10, and then that Cornelius had had a vision to send three men down to Joppa and find the man Peter and have him come up and tell them about the Messiah. And so they did, and they were converted. So when you look at the center section of verse 34, for about 10 verses, 34 to 45, I believe it is, in Acts chapter 10, you are reading a synopsis of the Gospel of Mark. The events that Mark recorded, Peter gave an almost outline for. You could use it as an outline for writing the book of Mark. That's one of the internal evidences that, you know, your historians and linguists look for to try to see some comparison, figure some of this background thing, the background things out. As a way of writing, you know, Peter was not the intellectual. He was the get in and do things guy. He was a fisherman by trade. He was willing to get out of the boat during the storm and try to walk on the water. And most people say, well, Peter didn't have any faith. He sank. What about the others? Where were they? I mean, their eyeballs you could see above the gunwales. They didn't get out of the boat at all. Peter did, and he did walk on the water for a couple of steps anyway. You have to hand it to him. He was a man who would jump in to do whatever needed to be done. And remember, he sometimes jumped in too quickly, and Christ would correct him. Numerous times, in fact. If I do not wash your feet, then you have no part in me. You know, because Peter protested when he was going to come and wash his feet at the Passover. And then so Peter reverses his position instantly. He said, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. And Christ said, no, your feet will suffice. Essentially. So there's an action type character among the apostles. It would have to be Peter. And Mark captures that, the book of Mark does. It's action-packed, very vivid descriptions of the work of Christ. It records more of his miracles, and it's only 16 chapters where the others are considerably more chapters. What it doesn't include is the teaching, the Sermon on the Mount and the extended teachings of Christ. It focuses on the actions of Christ, what he did and where he went and how the people reacted and the detailed descriptions of the crowd and what they looked like and all sorts of detail that Mark put in, the others didn't put in. They focused on laying out the teaching sessions of Christ. Mark focused on the action adventure of the ministry of Jesus Christ in that sense. It was like, and his writing style was like an on-the-spot reporter. And you go back sometime, this gives you a good excuse. This week I'm going to read the book of Mark and see how it fits in like that. Well, think of it, Mark is writing as an action-packed reporter, focusing on the role that, you know, the connection with Peter and Christ, that's a particular aspect. And you're looking at Christ through the eyes of Peter, but Mark is doing the writing. He has a technique of speaking directly to the reader. You know, it's an action-energized sort of one of the Gospels. The others carry other things that are vital to have, but this one gives us the energy of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was not just to inform the reader, it was to transform, to energize you, get you up and want to do things. So, that's the book of Mark, written by Mark, John Mark. And I wondered one day what it would be like if Mark, as a younger man, had tried to chronicle from on the spot the events of that first day of Pentecost. You imagine what it might have been like? Well, I wanted to know what it was like, so I sat down with my computer and wrote it. This is the city, the apple of God's eye. The day dawns hot and still. The sunlight reflects off the temple and surrounding buildings so brightly I must squint my eyes. But not a breath of air moves at all. Hot and still, to be sure, but there is something in that air. A palpable expectancy, a mysterious excitement that makes the skin tingle on the back of my hands and forearms. There's an energy here in the temple court that compels me to write what I see so that you may see it too. My name is Mark, John Mark, but you can call me Mark. This is the day of Pentecost, and the city is Jerusalem, my hometown. Though I am yet 2 years shy of 20 years of age, I have already seen many great things in my short life, and have always had a burning desire to write them down. It's a good thing that my father is an ink and papyrus merchant. I have known of Jesus of Nazareth, the great Messiah, all my life. He was always a close family friend, and for the past several years, the master teacher of my uncle Simon, whom we now call Peter, at the benevolent instigation of Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus nicknamed him Peter. By the way, the reference here is one of the commentaries' suspicion that Peter was actually an uncle to Mark. His mother was a sister-in-law to Peter, is what the thinking is. And that various commentators have their speculations. That was one of them, so I thought, well, that'll work. It connects him to Peter, for certain. In fact, my father and mother, Mary, came to know Jesus of Nazareth through my Galilean uncle, who is her brother-in-law. Oh, I just explained myself. More about my life later. The people are beginning to gather here at the Temple Mount. I came early at sunrise to witness this day of Pentecost. It's the first high holy day since those devastating and exhilarating days of Passover and unleavened bread when the great Christ was crucified and then resurrected. What an experience those days were. Perhaps I'll write about them one day and about all the events of Christ's ministry that led up to them. The gathering crowd is a somewhat different mix than usual. Fewer of the rich and famous seem to be arriving early. What I see around me are the common people. God must love the common people because he made so many of us. There are mostly regular Jewish folk and devout proselytes. And judging from their dress, they are all from all regions of the empires of Rome and Parthia. There is an eager buzz of conversation among the assembly. Many devout Jews from here in Judea and Samaria have personally heard the Messiah speak and teach. After his Passover death and amazing resurrection, all the traveling pilgrims are anxious to hear the local opinions. As a side note, the Jews were anticipating a Messiah. They're always looking for a Messiah. They are even now, and definitely need one. But they were then. They just didn't recognize the true Messiah when he came. At least the bulk of them didn't. Those that God was calling did, just like the bulk of the world doesn't recognize God's truth now either. Just those few who do, that God has chosen to be a part of his body and his church to do his work. Little do they know that something exciting is astir. Less than 10 days ago, my uncle and the rest of the disciples met to select the 12th apostle to replace the tragic Judas Iscariot. They met in the upper room of our family's home where Christ kept his last Passover before the crucifixion. The 12 received instructions directly from the risen Christ for all of us to wait here in Jerusalem until, as he said, you are endued with power from on high. Everyone has been praying faithfully and fervently and speculating exactly what he meant, power from on high. Though I am young, I believe we will see that divine power today, but I don't know how God will manifest it. Here comes my Uncle Peter now and the other apostles with all 120 disciples, well, 119 until I join them. We're on our way to Solomon's porch along the south edge of the Temple Mount. No doubt we will gather where Jesus so often held forth and taught the multitudes. We seat ourselves under the canopy of that favored section of our room of the porch now. I sense a unity of mind and a chord of purpose among us all. A peaceful sense of profound harmony fills us with all with wonder and an urgent expectancy as we sit down to contemplate the prophesied divine power that may come today. Peter and John call for us to pray as we wait. And we do pray, silently, as they take turns praying aloud. Suddenly, the hair on the back of my neck stands on end. A breeze comes up. The city is no longer still. The entire room is filled with a gale-force wind howling through it. Ladies clutch the skirts of their robes. Mothers grab for their small children. The wind roars. But the trees in the distance are still, very still. This rushing, roaring, mighty wind seems to only be here in our room of Solomon's porch. And it howls so, people turn to watch. Some are coming toward our gathering. Actually, many are running over here to find out what the wind and the noise is. Suddenly, they stop running toward us. They stare at us as if we're wild men. My hair goes up again. Whoa, everyone's hair is going up in flames. There's a fire on each of our heads. I run my stumpy fingers through my hair. By the way, it was a childhood accident that took the ends of two fingers on my left hand, so Stumpy Fingers is my nickname. You didn't know that, did you? And you didn't know what it is in Greek. Kolobodactylos. That was his nickname. Kolobodactylos. That came out of the 2nd century historical commentary on Mark that he was called Stumpy Fingers. I figured it would be suitable to have two fingers with their ends knocked off, but whatever. But as I said, you can call me Mark. Back to the fire on our heads. It's burning, but it's not burning us. It's like lighting a fire in our hearts. This must be part of the power from on high. So it's also likely we'll see why we see the crowd now approaching more cautiously, but they do keep coming. My Uncle Peter speaks to calm us, but he speaks in Latin. I know it's Latin because I can speak it. I had to for my father's business. In fact, Mark is my Latin name, but Peter doesn't know Latin. And John doesn't know. What is he saying? It sounds like Arabic. I call to my mother in Egyptian. I've never studied Egyptian. What is happening? We're all speaking languages we never knew before. This is strange. It's strange, but it could be useful in doing God's work. All the brethren are chattering back and forth. There are so many languages, it sounds like the international marketplace at the harbor in Joppa. What's more amazing is that we can all understand each other no matter who speaks in which language. It's a miracle of the ear as much as of the tongue. And if you're following along in Acts 2, you note that in fact that was the case. And if you want to, you can follow along. We're going through Acts 2. We walk out of the room on Solomon's porch. We talk excitedly, marveling at this new, undeniably divine gift of communication. The crowd of Jewish pilgrims here for the High Holy Day of Pentecost have stopped a few yards from us. They stand there with their mouths agape. What must they think? I move a little closer to capture their responses. One says, "This is really strange. I'm confused. What's with these people? Hey, they're speaking in my language, but I'm not from around here. This is amazing." This is more than amazing. This is marvelous. Someone else, "Look at them. They all look like Galileans. Look at their clothes and get a load of that accent. But they speak in the language of my birth." You imagine if it was a bunch, if Texas was the accent of the Galileans, you know? No matter what language they spoke, it was spoke with a Texas accent, like a Texan saying hello and how are you in French, comment allez-vous, you know. It would be along those lines, I suspect. These people are from Galilee, but we're a crowd of Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontiacites, Asia Minorians, Phrygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, Libyans, and let's see, Romans, Cretans, and Arabs. You know, so when somebody was counting, there are 14 different nationalities located at that time. They speak in our native language of the power and glory of God. I'm amazed, one says. You're amazed. I'm perplexed, says another. What in the world does this mean? But whatever it is, it's pretty cool for a hot day. Incredible. The crowd reactions are interesting and positive. Wait till they hear what's really happening. What am I saying? In Parthi this time. Wait till I hear what's really happening. Suddenly the crowd parts a little and several large older men push to the front. They speak loudly and point toward us. These people are just full of new wine. They're intoxicated. These men are mocking us. They can't mock us. The crowd goes silent. And so do all the disciples. No one says a word. I look to my Uncle Peter and the other apostles. In unison, they stand up on a raised stone platform. And Peter steps to the front, and all eyes turn to him. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, friends, Romans, countrymen, let yourself hear. Let this be known to you, and heed my words. Show a little respect already. He's Jewish, remember? Show a little respect already. These people are not drunk as you suppose. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, that didn't play well here. It didn't play well anywhere. All right, go read let's turn to chapter 2 of Acts. I'll explain it. It's not near as funny if it has to be explained. It was a joke. Not mine, it was Peter's. Peter was one of the leading apostles, you know, so if you didn't laugh, what can I say? All right, now where are we? Yes, others, verse 13, others mocking said they are full of new wine, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." I didn't put in the Romans, friend Romans and countrymen. That was Mark Anthony. For they are not drunk as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. What's the third hour of the day? It's 9 o'clock in the morning by Roman reckoning. Nobody is drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. Oh. Well, you're going to have to apologize to Peter in the resurrection. I thought it was hilarious. Back to Mark. I can't believe it. My uncle, the Apostle Peter, starts this greatest day of Pentecost with a humorous rejoinder. A joke. Wait till the Egyptians and the crowd hear that, tell that one in their synagogues back home. They'll have them rolling in the Nile. At least we have a few geographers here. I'm thankful for that. But Peter continues. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Young men and women, my age and younger, boys and girls to prophesy, to converse with conviction about Jesus Christ and the law of God, one of the great truths of the day of Pentecost. And about, I know, also about the coming kingdom of God. But that's exactly what was happening just a few minutes ago. Young men to see visions, yet I myself am beginning to see the vision of God's great kingdom to come. I can envision what we as a fledgling group that Jesus built must be called the ecclesia, or the church of God, of what we must be about and doing, the work of God. Spreading the absolutely incredible news of what we have seen in these past 3 years and more, and what we are seeing, hearing, and doing today. Truly, this is a Pentecostal mark. Pardon the pun of my name. Now, Peter continues from the prophet Joel. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is what happened this morning. The wind and the fires still hovering over our heads. The sense of real-time spiritual excitement and joy. God is pouring out His Spirit upon us now. We are the first fulfillment of that prophecy. No doubt there will be others who will be a part of that fulfillment as time goes by. At almost 18 years of age, I have not yet been baptized. I must speak with my Uncle Peter about that today. I can see clearly now there is nothing in this world to hold me. It is all coming to nothing, immersed in the troubles it creates for itself. Yes, I must talk of this with my uncle. And definitely today, I also wish to call upon the name of the Lord. Peter continues, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The apostle is right. I know that too. I have seen some of those miracles, people healed, broken bodies and broken hearts healed. Already on this day of Pentecost, I've seen the wonders of the wind and the fire and these new to us languages. I also saw the sign of Jesus' messiahship. He lay 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, and then God the Father resurrected him. And that was only 50 days ago. When you grow up knowing God's way of life, you can't deny it. And I've always known it from when I was very small. The air pulsates with drama and spiritual energy. And here I am, a young man in the middle of the greatest events and the greatest work on the face of the earth. The apostle continues, Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He's right. Jesus lives. The great Christ lives. I myself saw him when he appeared to a group of the disciples, when he walked through a wall. He personally thanked my mother for the use so many times over the years of the upper room for meetings here in Jerusalem. The upper room of our house. How I remember that night only 7 weeks ago, after the final Passover with its most sacred symbols of the unleavened bread and wine, I remember overhearing from my own room down the hall when my Uncle Peter adamantly refused to let Jesus wash his feet and then changed his mind in an eyes blink. And when the Great One told him that there were grave ramifications if he refused to let the Messiah wash his feet. I heard them sing the hymn at the end of the meeting and leave the house. Wrapping myself in a blanket for a robe, I followed in the shadows. I saw the violent betrayal of Judas Iscariot and the arresting party sent by the high priest. All the disciples ran from the confrontation, leaving Jesus to be bound and taken ultimately to his death. I watched him from behind the shrubs in the Garden of Gethsemane. An officer of the temple guard saw me and tried to grab my arm. All he got was the blanket, and I streaked home to hide. By the way, that's in the book of Mark. When you go back and read it, it speaks of a young man. He doesn't say it was himself. But you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't identify yourself in that kind of a situation. But it isn't recorded in Luke or Matthew or John. It's only in Mark. Thus, the commentators feel certain that it was in fact Mark himself had followed and watched, and actually was the only one to watch Christ be arrested, because the others had fled. I may be young, but I'm old enough to know the truth of God, and I know now that I must live by that truth. And now Peter begins to quote David. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, and moreover my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, that is the grave, but you, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Although I have heard my uncle speak many times, this sermon shakes me to the core. The Christ, the Messiah, was not just a man. He is the Son of God. That is crystal clear to me now. And like the great King David, knowing that makes my heart rejoice. What an incredible day this is, this day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So that's what that psalm means. How could I have missed that? It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can a person my age, growing up hearing God's word, and yet miss such a basic, phenomenal point of truth? From long before David's time, God had a plan to bring salvation to his people. And this day of Pentecost, we're seeing the beginning of that process happening before our eyes. Pentecost, as the Feast of First Fruits, must also be a prophecy of the harvesting of God's spiritual first fruits. Well, that would be us and me and all those whom God will call. And Peter again. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. My uncle is right. We are all witnesses, even youths like me. We know that Christ was resurrected and now lives. We know that when he returns, we will be resurrected too, and we will live eternally in the awesome kingdom of God. How great is that? It certainly beats the latest pagan music in the market or the latest inane tune in the town. I've got to think this through. There are so many things in questionable relationships, as a warm, fuzzy cycle babblers call them, which I must myself question now. God and his way is so much greater than things and bad friendships. Peter speaks again. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David wrote of God the Father speaking to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. David was only a man, and when he died, he died. He didn't go to heaven, but Jesus did. And we know with absolute certainty that he's coming back to this earth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is divine. He is to be worshipped and obeyed. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whoa. Did the Apostle Peter mean that I personally crucified the Lord and Christ? I think he could. I think he did mean that. If by my sins, my violating the divine spiritual law of God required the death of the Messiah and Creator of all mankind, then I am also personally guilty of his death. What do I do about that? I wonder what this crowd of listeners think. None seem to be in a mocking mood anymore. I've been so transfixed by the Apostle's sermon that I have neglected my observation and recording of the reaction of others. However, I think that they're all thinking what I'm thinking. What do we do now that we know we are guilty of the blood of our own Savior? A personal realization strikes like a knife in the chest to the very core of my being. My Uncle Peter pauses to let this last point sink in. It is clear that some in the crowd are about to speak, because now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The question ripples through the crowd with nods and words. The brows of men and women furrow with worry, just like mine. Never have I seen such a power of changing minds settle over so many at once. But Peter explains the remedy. "Repent, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. I know repentance. My parents taught me that from early childhood. I have often asked God's forgiveness for my disobedience, but this repentance is a lot bigger than a child expressing sorrow. And be baptized. Ah, yes, the classic ceremony of becoming a proselyte. Not just a proselyte to the Jewish religion, either. We are witnessing right here, right now, on this Pentecost, the changing of the guard, the end of God's religion administered by the Levitical priesthood, and the beginning of the true religion of Jesus Christ overseen by his ministers, and thus the start of the church of God that he is building. This moment is historic, profound, incredible. And the truth is hitting me right in the gut, the core of my being right where it hurts. You can run from true guilt, but you can't hide. And I don't want to run, and I don't want to hide. And neither, it seems, does anyone on this Pentecost morning assembly. There are going to be baptisms today, a lot of baptisms. The gift of the Holy Spirit will be given by God himself to many. I think that henceforth, Pentecost will be known as the day of the outpouring of God's Spirit. And Peter chimes in, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Yes, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to the old and the young adults here today, and to their children when they become adults, generation after generation, according to God's calling. You know that as a youth, there is no way that I can say God does not expect me to obey his law. There is no way that I can say that he does not expect me to repent of my sins. There is no way that I can say that God does not want to make me into one of his sons by giving me the divine gift of his Spirit. I can make no clever arguments. I can make no rationalizations for not living God's way of life or for acting or being in his church and for not fully participating in bringing sanity and peace to our troubled world by getting involved in the most noble cause of the gospel of the kingdom of God. I need to talk to my uncle today, but first I must listen to the rest of this incredible sermon. He is teaching many truths, but one point sticks in my mind, and I think the minds of others, is this statement. Be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse sums up the present evil world very well. What does a perverse generation in society have to offer? Violence, greed, hatred, sexual disease of body and mind, weakening and destruction of marriage and family, immodesty, vile thinking, self-absorption, and the maximum cold and wanton so-called love. That's all this present evil world has to offer. And what a great place this is. It's so much clearer to me now. Solomon's proverb is absolutely correct. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And there is a way that is right before God and man, and that way ends in eternal life in the kingdom of God. The crowd is moving again. They are surging forward to gather around the 12 apostles. They're asking to be baptized. It's a good thing this happens to be a wet spring. I touch my uncle's elbow and suggest the pools in the Kidron Brook near the south end of the Mount of Olives. He calls the 12 to discuss logistics. Then they spread the word to the rest of the 70 men that Jesus sent out on training missions a year ago. The word circulates through the crowd, and we depart through the gate called Beautiful and file down the slope to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. By the way, the Kidron Valley is the valley immediately east of the old city of Jerusalem, and you go down into it and you start to climb up the next hill. That's the Mount of Olives. That's where Kidron is. So they're going down the Kidron Valley to where there would be pools in a wet spring. That wasn't written. I'm just trying to explain geography to you. The word circulates to the crowd, and we depart through the gate called Beautiful and file down the slope to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. It's a big crowd in a long line. The 12 move to positions next to the several deeper pools in the stream. The rest of the 70 call for people to come forward to counsel. My mother and the lady disciples help organize the 12 lines, hold babies while mothers talk and are baptized, and bring refreshments to the hungry and thirsty. By my count, each of the 12 apostles will have to baptize 250 of the 3,000 people in the line. I occupy myself with recording the names of those that my uncle Peter baptizes. My own name will be the last on his list. Up the hill on the Temple Mount, the high priest presides over the Levitical ceremonies of the High Holy Day. But the real action is now here at the baptizing pools. The scene is orderly but busy. The day remains hot here in Jerusalem. But as the 3,000 new disciples are immersed in the water and receive the Holy Spirit by the apostles' prayer and the laying on of their hands, the opinion is the same. This first day of Pentecost in the history of the true Church of God is cool, very cool. It is definitely a Pentecost to mark.